Joseph is literally my neighbor. His house is on the left-hand side. And so I didn't get to know Joseph first. It was his mother, Marion Napoli. And Serena even interviewed Joseph's mom because she lived through the war as a teenager and then married and moved here. And Joseph is the youngest of three. And so when he found out that I'm a pastor, there's a pastor living next door, he was like, a miracle took place. Because Joseph went through all the school system here, including Whitman. And so for those who know this area, this is not a Christian-friendly kind of environment. It's very kind of intellectual, secular. If there is a kind of religion, it would be Jewish. And so before COVID, he and I were talking about a possible trip to Brazil. His base is a large base in Brazil, beautiful, green, beautiful city, beautiful area. A lot of European architecture and stuff. So I did some Google search and go, hey, this is not the slums of Brazil. I'm okay with that, you know, being kind of a pamper missionary type, you know. And then COVID hit, and then everything got stalled. Now, the reason why Joseph is here is to be with his mother. She's been sick, had a nasty fall a couple years ago, and she's also struggling with dementia. And so Joseph wanted to come here for the longest time, but with COVID and some financial struggles, finally he's here. He's here for a few weeks. And so let's just pray for Joseph. If you don't mind, Joseph, if you could just stand where you are sitting, and we just want to bless you. Lord, we just thank you that 40 years ago in California, this man met you, heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and you made a profound difference to such an extent that to give his life for you and your kingdom was simply worth it. And so we honor this man of God, this humble, pure-hearted, generous, compassionate man of God. And while he is here in Bethesda, in Maryland, that you would bless him with your overall abundance of love, of friendships, of finance, visions of the future. Be with his son, his wife, and the mission base. Keep them safe and protected. We celebrate your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Joseph. Wow. So I could preach the sermon that I planned on preaching, or I could preach something else. Okay? So let me just preach something else. I'll get to the sermon for today next week. Okay, it won't be a problem. For the past many weeks, my mind has been swirling around this importance or connection, important topic of connection, face to face. And it was one of these weekends or a series of days where that theme of connection came up. So on Friday, I sent the church an email, an unusual email, instead of just saying, come on out. I just felt moved in the morning to write something about why it's important for people to meet. And I quoted from a book that I use for a class that I teach, Spiritual Formation. And to sum up the main message here, we are formed to interact with each other face to face. And we know this, of course, in developmental psychology. Every child needs a mom or a dad. They need face-to-face interaction. But beyond childhood, adults need face-to-face interaction as well. And when that is denied, something gets deformed. Something gets malformed. Think of it as a nutrition that you need. And so what is happening in America especially is that we are voluntarily not engaging one another face to face. If you think about governments that persecute the church, one of the first rights that they will remove is the freedom of assembly, if they have such. In North Korea, that is the case. In China, that is the case to a limited degree. In the Middle East, that is the case. And in Europe, that is the case. And the founders of America knew that. So in the First Amendment, one of the freedoms, besides freedom of speech, was the freedom of assembly. And the freedom of assembly guaranteed in the First Amendment allows gatherings for any kind of purpose. Okay. And especially what they had in mind in the First Amendment was religious gatherings. Because in Europe of that period and centuries before, the threat of religious people who differ from you would gather pose a threat. Because something happens when people gather together. They encourage one another. They come up with ideas. They embolden one another. They are strengthened by one another. And this is part of human nature. We are made to gather, to mutually encourage, to share ideas, to learn from one another. And so the governments around the world that oppose religion, especially Christianity, one of the first freedoms that they will strike is the freedom of assembly. Now, we don't live in that context, but because of COVID, which accelerated this choice to not gather, we are finding ourselves more and more not gathering. But it's not like people have ceased gathering altogether. People still gather with families and friends. And so on Friday, I had that in mind. I just wanted to encourage people without putting a guilt. Some of you were sick. Some of you had legitimate other reasons. But I was just speaking in general to the church. And I didn't want to say if it fits your schedule, because I know the designing of the schedule is predicated on values. And if your value of gathering in the church is low, then some other values will take over, right? We'll be prioritized. And so as a church, Friday night gathering for prayer is really countercultural. I've taken the most sacred time, so to speak, of the week, Friday night, TGIF, the sacred time of family and friends eating together. And I said, we're going to pray together. And we know basic physics that as embodied beings, we can't be two places at once. So if you're here, you're not at Wildfire. So it's a sacrifice. And so we are countercultural, but we are countercultural because only in the gathering of God's people do things of God get released. So it's not incidental that when we read Acts 2, at the very beginning, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. In the ancient world, it was the matter of habit, a way of life to gather. Jesus didn't remind them, make sure you gather and not go catch a movie. I mean, in the ancient world, family and gathering together was life. A life where people didn't gather was actually inconceivable. So they gather for worship, they gather for communion, gather for eating, and they gather for schooling. So Jesus was an itinerant rabbinical teacher. Like what Jesus did, other rabbis did as well. And you don't have to just stick to Jewish culture. You can look at ancient Greece. Socrates had a gathering, and one of the pupils was Plato. And then Plato had an academy, and one of his students was Aristotle. And then Aristotle had his Lyceum, and then so forth and so on. So in the ancient world, they knew that the best way to apprentice, train somebody, was to spend time with the master. And so the disciple, the word disciple in the New Testament was always someone who was physically present with Jesus. Again, that was such a, presumption, presupposition. No one questioned that. No one questioned that, that we learn best in communities. We learn best directly from the Master. And it's this over a period of time where you begin to pick up from Jesus or a philosopher or teacher the person's habit of thinking, the person's perspective, person's emotional reaction. So for this intense 3 years that Jesus was with his disciples, most of what they picked up was not verbalizable. Okay. What Jesus taught and did are recorded, but the vast amount of what they picked up from Jesus is not actually recorded. Because even John says, if it were to be recorded, it would be an endless book. So 24/7, they are being taught how to walk with God the Father. And over a period of time, Jesus that they observed became the Jesus inside of them. And they begin to act like Jesus. It became part of their second nature. It would have been impossible for them not to be like Jesus. They spent so much intimate time with this man that they loved and adored, that Jesus' image got into them. And they said things like, silver or gold I don't have. But what I have, I give it to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk! They're just echoing the voice of their master. And what's happening in America is that that apprenticeship, discipleship, mentoring is slowly being eroded. So I sent off that email in the morning. And then, as the dean, I get invited to the Board of Trustees meeting of our seminary. I knew it was coming up. Someplace in Virginia, someone's house. And the faculty, the full-time faculty are there. So I arrive, and I ask the president, how is it going? And he said, not great. The trustees want for us to go all online. Some of them are speaking online. And some of them are even talking about merging with some other school. And I'm thinking, unbelievable. I don't say that, but then I very briefly told the president, listen, there's an email that I sent actually today about the importance of attachment love, face-to-face. Then he said, can you say something about that? And so in the afternoon after lunch, we had opportunity about 5-10 minutes each, the faculty, to teach, share about what we're teaching. So I say, listen, I teach spiritual formation. And the key question in this course is, how do people change? And the answer is attachment love. Who you love has more impact on you than what you believe or what you choose. Who you follow, who you love, in the long term has more impact on the kind of person you become. And so for a believer, they need to be attached to God. They need to be attached to Jesus. And when the attachment holds, something amazing happens. And that is the thought, the mindset, the worldview, the attitude of the person you're attached to becomes yours. It's called mutual mind. You are so attached to Jesus that his thoughts become your thoughts. Without that attachment love, you cannot understand, empathize, see from Jesus' perspective. It's impossible. And the second consequence following from attachment love is a notion of my people. A sense of community develops among those who follow Jesus. It's So since we love the same one and we're thinking like him, we identify ourselves as followers of the way. You, me, we are in this thing together. Oh my goodness. But you strike down the attachment love and everything else crumbles. No mutual mind, no sense of community. So that's Friday. Saturday morning, I go to this conference. Mary was there on the Sabbath from about 9 to 11:30. And I actually had very little expectation for the conference. It was one of those things that I got to be there. I'm the dean. Suzanne was there. Not that I opposed the topic, you know, but I didn't have a whole lot of expectations prior to, you know. I go there, again, not a whole lot of people, and I am blown out of the water. He's talking about the Sabbath. There are many provocative and true things he said, but one of the things he said is, we live in a profoundly anti-Sabbath culture. Everything is commodified. And even our thinking of the Sabbath is messed up. It's not taking a break. Keeping the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. It's in the Ten Commandments. And what is the reason for keeping the Sabbath? What is the reason? Because God himself rested on the seventh day. But when we think of the word rest, we think of non-activity. No, the opposite of rest is restlessness. It's the Sabbath where we go to the fountain of life. And it's the Sabbath in God's presence where we look forward to the day. And it's the Sabbath that reminds us that the world doesn't run on your economy and on your work. It doesn't. God's in control. And God rests on the seventh day because he saw the world that he made that embodied his love. And it's on the Sabbath we delight in God, in one another. It's not the seizure, stopping of activity. It's a stoppage to reflect on God and to connect so that this world gets liberated. Unbelievable. And he said, if we understand the Sabbath, we will understand what life is about. Big statement. And I'm waiting, and things he says are so true and insightful. He said, like, when we look at the Israelites in the desert, they spent 40 years. And the question is, why? Why 40 years? Is there something special about the number 40? Here's the sad answer. So that generation from Egypt would die out. They actually come to Moses when they're hungry. They said, Moses, let's go back to Egypt. Because in the desert, the Lord was teaching them to live in a different way. And that different way is trusting in God. And that's why manna was sent. And a double portion was sent on the sixth day. And for those who wanted to capitalize, he was joking. There were some Americans among the Israelites, and they said, oh my goodness, maybe. And the Lord said, no, don't worry. I got it, because it was spoil. And so he said something provocative. We would rather choose slavery over trusting in God. And the speaker grew up on the farm in Alberta. And when the day is sunny and you know on Monday it's going to rain and there's a harvest, it is hard to say, I'm not going out to the field. I'm going to trust in God. That reminded me of my best friend, Shin. He kept the Sabbath. If he had a big exam on Monday, it didn't matter. He would not study all day on Sunday. I'm a man of a little faith, so I study. I study. Not that it was really helpful, because I think God struck me down with like sleepiness, you know. So most of the time after church, I remember being at church. Long service, endless meetings, pointless meetings. I'm at the first generation, like, why are we sitting and eating for 2 hours and nothing is being accomplished? So I'm at church and the church became a source of irritation and anger. I'm just angry. I said, oh, I got to go to, and then being a Christian school, like, what is wrong with them? They close all the libraries on Sunday. Now I got to drive an hour to U of Chicago or someplace else to study. And then when I was dating Suzanne, I would take her, but she'd just be napping, and I'm, you know, that's. It's costly. Actually, it's costly for you guys to be here today. I want to thank you. Not sarcastically, I want to thank you for making the time. So we're living in a culture where making the time to even go to church becomes, quote, a sacrifice. Now, when the speaker said, what do you think about when I say the word Sabbath? Our former colleague, Dean Jeff Willett, says, football! And I'm thinking, me too. And I turn around to Jeff. I say, hey, Jeff, our service is at 1:30. He goes, oh! Like, we are, like, totally anti-culture. Our service is right at the prime of football, 1 o'clock game. And then if we're lucky, you guys could actually drive home and see the 4 o'clock game, if you're lucky. But the Washington football team is so bad, almost all their games are scheduled at once. So it's like, whatever. And the thing that's really saddening me is the young people. There are things in their lives that's pulling them away. I want to play a clip. Maybe you've seen this. We're going from the sublime to the ridiculous, as they say, but just watch this. It's only 1 minute, 19 seconds, if you would. Conan. And for human beings, there is that empty spot created for the Lord. This past week, or 2 weeks ago, our class read a section on the spiritual discipline, one of which is solitude. And so one of the students tried it out. And she wrote up her reading response, and she says, actually, I was afraid to unplug everything. I was afraid to be by myself. But then she tried it, and then she found herself hearing God's voice. So we're raising kids in a culture where the most intimate relationship is the phone. It's the screen. Now, the screen seems fast, but it's actually too slow to develop the attachment love. And so what Louis C.K. says is applicable to other areas. Not only do kids not understand empathy, that if you're mean, you're hurting, but they're also not learning. They're not learning from one another. And if they're at home, if you're eating dinner and they're not talking to mom and dad, they're all on their phone, they're not picking up anything that's really meaningful. It's not like a lightning, but this is a slow, almost indiscernible kind of phenomenon. How do kids and people change? The answer is it's imperceptible. The answer is it's not so obvious. But when you take away these conditions, then it becomes more obvious. So a few weeks ago in this class, I invited professor of psychiatry at University of Virginia, who happens to be the third son of the president of the seminary. He has special training at Mass General, which is the top hospital in the U.S., due respect to Hopkins and some other place, but overall, Mass General. And his fellowship was on attachment theory. And so when I found out about that, I asked him, can you share from a medical standpoint how you understand attachment theory? So he has some slides about the beginnings of attachment theory and psychology, experiments with monkeys, rhesus monkeys, and children, and then from his own perspective, basically, if people don't have attachment in their lives, they are, number one, more prone to sickness. And number two, their recovery from sickness is lower. Even holding hands when your loved one is sick in the hospital lowers their hormones of stress. And people who do not have attachment, love, secure attachment, actually perceive the threats out in the world in a much more stressful way. And for many who can't deal with it, they look to addictions. They do look to substance. And the genesis of that kind of behavior goes back to many when they were very young and they were not attached. And so after hearing that kind of sobering sort of analysis, I said, is there any hope? Can someone who has not received that attachment, is there a way of recovering? And he said, yes, there is. It'll take a long time. And then we just asked, how? And he said, start with deep listening. And he himself, being theological, he says, you know, this whole separation and attachment, that's how I read the Bible now. Because when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, they were separated. And then when the presence came back, they got attached. It's a story of separation and attachment. And he said the best place where people gets listened to, people receive deep listening, he said, is the church. And especially young people need deep listening from people who are older. And it made a lot of sense. Because even if you have a messed up background, childhood, when you tell your story and someone is fully engaged with you, not like, oh, yeah, okay, we're going to just, like, fully engaged with you, it's a way of saying, you are important. Your story is important. The injustice that was done against you is something now I know and God knows. And then the second thing he said that was really inspiration eye-opening, because he trains psychiatric residents. He tells his residents, when you're listening to the patients, listen to the music, not so much the lyrics. What a beautiful analogy. When you're listening to people who are hurting especially, listen to the music, what's coming out of their hearts, not so much the words, Because sometimes the words, when people are in pain, the words are like up here, I'm doing fine, da, 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 but their heart is crying out. There's like a disconnect between the words and the heart. And he says, as a psychiatrist, you have to listen to the music. And I thought that was very powerful. Wow. And I wonder, do we listen to the music of one another? So it's the gathering together isn't just physically gathering and everyone's on their phones and not paying attention. No, the gathering together is listening. And when we're praying, we're listening to God. When we're sharing, we're listening to one another. And healing occurs. We know that past sins, injustice, we can't go back in time and change it. It will be wonderful if it were possible to go back in time and redo that scene. But it's not possible. But it is possible to get some healing nevertheless. And that is in your conversation, you can listen to that story. So that they are not utterly alone. They're not feeling alone and isolated. And no one cared. I was talking to a counselor a couple weeks ago, and many of her patients are Christians. But I don't even know the technique of her particular program, but basically she said, some of the stories that I hear is just, they are unbelievable. It's better than fiction. Because as they're telling these stories, almost all the Christians see Jesus. And she doesn't prompt them. She doesn't kind of lead them along. And even for non-believers, they'll see like a benevolent presence. So they were harmed, traumatized in some way when they were younger. And as they're going through the counseling, the source of healing is the Lord. God seeing it, empathizing. I see it! I see it, and I take account of it. And that's what we provide when we are gathered together. We offer a ministry called deep listening, which is a ministry of love, like deep caring. Not thinking about what you're going to say after. It's not like an argument. You know how some of these business meetings are even faculty meetings or whatever meetings you have, you're not really listening. You're kind of ready for the counterpunch. There's like, okay, if he says A, I'm going to say B. And then if he says, I know, after I say that, he's going to say C, I'm going to say D. And so then it's like a chess match. And when we're operating that way, we're not interested in listening at all. We're interested in winning an argument. And so the big picture for me, his Lord, help us to be a church that gather together. And as Louis C.K. says, stop doing this and then be yourself. Be yourself. And begin to connect with God and with one another. And when that happens, God comes. The Lord comes. He loves to come to a gathered community. This notion of togetherness is all over the place in the Bible. In the Hebrews, you know, encourage one another and don't stop gathering together. The church is the body of Christ and every part belongs to it. And when we go to heaven, we're not going to get our individual mansions like a million miles from one another. It's not like, hey, unless you had a terrible experience with neighbors. And the part of the Lord's healing is that you get your own mansion and there's like nobody in a million miles. A million light years. But even that's going to get old after like 10,000 years. Like, oh, I wish I could talk to someone. No, it's a city. It's the people. We are made for one another. Our faces on Friday, let me close with this. We did this neat exercise from Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. The blessing of Aaron, the priestly blessing, is always done with faces open. The benediction, the Jewish benediction, isn't, please stand up and close your eyes. No, 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 the whole point, because the word face, the Lord's face shine on you. The Lord's face, panim, shine on you. It's mentioned twice, give you peace. And what's interesting about this word, panim, is shares a root word called, like, turning inside. The word face also means to turn inside or reflect the inside. And the inside of that word is when we see the face of another, we see the insides of that person. So when the Lord's face turns on you, you get to see what he is like. Doesn't that happen to us all the time? When you see a long-lost friend or you're someone you haven't seen in a while and their face is aglow, and when a grandmother or grandfather sees his grandkids and their face is it's the face that tells you how they feel about you. And the face of the Lord is upon us. And the faces that we present to one another, it is an essential need in our lives. You and I need one another's faces that delight in us. So we did this little exercise on Friday. We said, we're going to bless one another. We had our masks on, eyes open. And we're just going to bless each other. Tom, I bless you. Pastor John, I bless you. Suzanne, I bless you. Noel, I bless you. And Suzanne started to see angels, like two on Noel, one big one on I. There's no judgment there, you know. Two small ones equals one big one, okay? If your mind is going that way. To see one another through the eyes of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And we get to do that. And then something marvelous happens. I'm just going to close with this thought. When we see one another through the eyes of Jesus, you can't help but feel the love that the Lord has for that person. It goes through you and it touches you. And you think, wow, Lord, you love Tom, my goodness. You have hope in Tom, my goodness. I have hope too, Lord, since you have hope. Wow, this like obnoxious little kid. Wow, you like him? You see greatness in him? Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for judging this little kid. You see greatness in him? And then you repent. And the next time you see this kid, you go, oh my goodness! Leader of God, God's people, leader or whatever words that come, a prophet, a servant, a friend, a lover of God, whatever words that you pick up from Jesus now will become your perspective of the person. Right? Why? What happened? Because you looked at that person through the eyes of Jesus. And if we do that for one another, then this assembly will become a scary place for the devil. This assembly in Bethesda will be a mighty army of compassion, mighty army of faith, mighty army of healing of the body, but also of the heart. So, Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you for connections. Lord, we thank you for the connection with Kent. We thank you that Kent's mom is here. Lord, all of our best blessings are through relationship connections. So we just honor Kent. We honor his love for you. Honor his passion for worship and his theological understanding of worship. That worship requires the best. It's costly. But when we give it over, Lord, we delight in you and you delight in us. We thank you for the developing connection, the church with Joseph and my friendship with Joseph. A friendship in the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for all the connections actually in this church, for people who are here today and people who are not here today. And that you would awaken us to your priorities. Lord, simply show us what's actually best for us. The Sabbath isn't imposed upon us. It's an invitation. It's an invitation from you to enjoy you and your world and to cease from restlessness, discontent, ingratitude, anxiety, rivalry, competition. Restlessness is fueled by these things. And so when we rest in you, we are fully content, filled with gratitude, filled with peace. So Lord, be with your people in Jesus' name. Amen.